Can you imagine how John the Baptist felt? I don't think any of us can. Here he was, baptizing the Creator. Now put that in your thinking cap for a moment and try to mull that around a bit. That's the scene we face as we look in Matthew's Gospel as we continue our study. Chapter 3, verse 13, as we see the baptized king. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We've not been privy very often to the idea of a coronation. But occasionally we see something of this in the media, where some small kingdom has a potentate that will be crowned, coronated, and it's always a big affair. People come from within the kingdom, all of the dignitaries and even the commoners come to celebrate this coronation. And then dignitaries from other nations come in order to honor and celebrate and give praise to the one who is being crowned as a king, or as the case might be, as a queen. But we come to the scene that we find at the Jordan River, recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel, and we find another coronation. The coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ in his office of prophet, priest, and king, ready to embark upon his public ministry. And the crowns that gather were not of the dignitaries of the day as such. They were common people, sinners, one and all, and in need of him. But the guests, the special guests, are the ones that we must think about as we look at this text. For none other than the Holy Spirit of God, descending as a dove, and the Father speaking with a voice from the heavens, came to honor the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, at this time of coronation. And thus we find the Trinity in unity, affirming the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at his baptism as he embarked upon his ministry. And the balance of the New Testament is a witness to this Trinitarian view of God and this Trinitarian affirmation of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done in his redemptive work. And so Christ's baptism marks a point of coronation. Christ crowned as prophet, priest, and king. And in this Trinitarian witness, we find a display of the eternal salvation that is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. How does the Trinity bear witness to our eternal salvation? Well, the first thing we notice, there are three personalities involved: the Son, the Spirit, and the Father. And the first thing we notice is the witness of the Son being baptized. The baptism of Jesus Christ is really one of the most puzzling things recorded in Scripture. Now, stop and think about that for a moment. Because how do you view baptism? What do you think of baptism? Well, we know that baptism is a public declaration and a confession after one trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. In Acts chapter 2, we find this massive crowd at Pentecost hearing the preaching of the gospel through the lips of the Apostle Peter, anointed by the Holy Spirit. And as he preached, the Spirit of God fell upon those people. And what did they do? Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, And indeed, that is exactly what happened. Luke tells us, so then those who had received his word, those who had received the gospel, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And even in the baptism of John, that we've been studying, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, or a baptism that was confessing repentance, that was admitting repentance. So both the baptism at Pentecost and the baptism of John, as we've been seeing, was a baptism of confession, a public declaration. Now, do we not agree that the baptism of Jesus Christ is seemingly strange in light of what we know about baptism? For here we find the sinless Son of God coming among the crowds at the Jordan River and publicly, openly, going down into the Jordan to be baptized, immersed at the hands of John the baptizing one, John the Baptist, as though he was making a similar profession to these others. This was so puzzling, it baffled John. Look what he says in this text. It says in verse 13 that Jesus came to be baptized with John. In verse 14, but John tried to prevent him. The tense of the verb indicates that John kept on trying to prevent him as though he was engaged in a discussion with Christ. Perhaps he put his arms on his shoulder and said, no, wait a minute. You don't need to do this. And so there was almost a debate that was going on for a moment. John didn't even have the full picture concerning Christ as Messiah at this point. According to the Apostle John, in his Gospel, it was not until John had witnessed the descent of the Holy Spirit upon Christ that he knew for absolute fact that this was the Promised One, of whom he was the forerunner and the announcer. And so at this point, John was sensitive to the blamelessness and the virtue of Jesus Christ. John was a holy man. He was a discerning man. And he recognized this moral virtue and holiness in Jesus Christ. Perhaps there was some inkling of messianic understanding, but it was not full-blown until the Holy Spirit descended. But whatever he understood, John sought to dissuade Jesus Christ from identifying himself with sinners in that baptism. That's how serious it was to John. But Jesus says very simply, verse 15, permit it at this time. Two words in the Greek. We might just say, leave it alone. That's kind of the idea. Leave it for now, John. I know you're trying to stop this, but stop it. Stop it. And so John, the baptizing one, baptized Jesus Christ in the Jordan River, and this became the first public act of Christ's ministry. It was coronation for the days ahead as he would make that steady path for the cross. But first, as Jesus said, he had to fulfill all righteousness. And that included his baptism. Now, why did he do this? There's a lot of debate and a lot of friendly discussion that surrounds this. Bible students are not sure exactly what this means. Well, some suggest that it is a foreshadowing of the death and resurrection of Christ. That since baptism is symbolic of death and resurrection, then as Christ was immersed by John and raised up, it was picturing what Christ was going to be doing. Well, from a devotional standpoint, there's a wonderful thought in that. But Jesus doesn't say anything about foreshadowing here. He says, this is to fulfill all righteousness. Others would suggest that what Jesus was doing was following in the practice of the Jewish priest, who would follow ritual ablutions, ritual washings, as an initiation of their priestly role. But that was to picture cleansing. Jesus had nothing for which he needed cleansing. And so there's a great distinction between the washings of the priest and the baptism by John. Others would say that Jesus was seeking to identify with the Gentiles because it was true that the Jews baptized Gentiles as a means of washings when they had proselytized into Judaism. But that was a different type of baptism. John's baptism was not the same as this Jewish proselyte baptism. And so still the question is asked, what was Christ doing at the Jordan River for baptism? Well, I'm pointing out three things to you. First is a matter of humiliation. And we must mark that note of humiliation that is characterized in the baptism of Christ, and we see it throughout the ministry of our Lord, culminating at the cross. You remember how we studied that John had already upbraided the arrogant Pharisees and the Sadducees as they came for baptism simply for show. They wanted people to think that there was something spiritual and special about them. And so he told them they were to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And he said that they were to humble themselves. They were not to think that they had some up on everyone else because they were more favored as Abraham's sons. He told them they didn't have any special favor. And so this exchange between Jesus and John the Baptist really underlies this whole idea of humility. Let's follow the text, verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and do you come to me? Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us. It is right, it is proper for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. John very quickly discerned the holiness of Jesus Christ. And though there was probably a limit to his understanding of Christ as Messiah at that very moment, there was enough grasp in the mind of John to cause objection to Christ being baptized. He saw nothing in Jesus Christ that needed the baptism of repentance. But Jesus gladly humbled himself before John and before the crowds as though he was a sinner like the rest. That's what makes the baptism of Jesus Christ puzzling. He was willing to be misunderstood in order to be obedient to the will of the Father. The Apostle John expresses the same concept of humility in his choice of words concerning the incarnation. You remember how he said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he used that word flesh, which was the crudest, coarsest term for humanity. John intentionally did that to show that Jesus Christ was not of another race, but he is part of our race. He's one of us. There's humility in that. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus Christ did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to hang on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, that lowest slave in the household, and being made in fashion in the likeness of men. And then he says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, that most despised, despicable execution of the Romans, the cross. The writer of Hebrews said in similar fashion in Hebrews 2, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. And that there's a moral necessity in this. He had to be made like his brethren in all things. And there was the ultimate humility for one so perfect and so majestic and so glorious. And we see that at his baptism, his humiliation. The second thing we see is his identification. Jesus Christ was willing to take that step to identify with who? With sinners. Think about that for a moment. Think about how perhaps we might struggle with identifying with someone. Maybe there was a relative somewhere that's just done all kinds of dirty, dastardly things, and you don't even want to admit that that's your relative. You ever gone through that experience, or maybe it was a classmate or something like that, and you kind of distance yourself, not wanting to identify with them? But look what Jesus did. Though he certainly willingly identified with the ministry of John, he did much more so. He identified with John and all those other people because John was a sinner just like all of them. John did not have merit enough on his own to commend himself with God. He needed what the Messiah would do as well. And so Jesus Christ came identifying himself with sinners. Now, how did this fulfill all righteousness? Jesus' reason to John for his baptism must have been very satisfying, because here John was debating and doing his best to prevent him and saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and do you come to me? He said, these tables need to turn. But all Christ said to him was this: permit it at this time. Allow it. Leave it alone, John. For in this way it is fitting for us. Interesting. Brought John into this whole picture as the forerunner of the Messiah. It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, we generally think of righteousness in a Pauline concept, which is a sense of forensic righteousness, legal righteousness, and that's where we have those great passages in Romans and Galatians that explain that. Matthew uses it in a bit different way. He uses righteousness to mean very simply doing the will of God. And that is important for us in understanding it. He is not talking necessarily about that full-blown legal righteousness that Paul expounds, though you cannot get to that point without going where Matthew is going with his understanding of righteousness. But he's saying this righteousness was doing the will of God. And so it was fitting, therefore, because God had commanded baptism, that Jesus be baptized. And so you ask the question, why was Jesus baptized? Because God commanded it. He therefore was baptized. It's good enough a reason, isn't it? Now, think about the fact that for 400 years, there had been no prophets. And it seemed that heaven was silent until John the Baptist came along. And John came speaking. Now, what was he speaking? Was he speaking the word of John? He was speaking forth the word of God. Just like in Isaiah, and just like, particularly, like in Elijah before him. He came speaking forth the word of God. And what did he tell people? He told them to repent. He told them to bring forth fruits that were worthy of repentance, that would demonstrate repentance. And he told them to be baptized as an outward demonstration, a confession of what would take place. Why did he do this? Because that's what God had spoken through John. And when Jesus Christ came to be baptized, he was fulfilling exactly what God had said to do through John. He was being obedient. That's why he says he came to fulfill all righteousness. He believed that John's baptism was commanded of all, so he obeyed. Does that not tell us something about our own obedience? That here Jesus Christ did not need baptism for a confession of repentance because he had no sin to repent of. He did not need to confess belief in the Messiah because he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. But he obeyed because that's what God commanded. Let me ask you. And I ask you in reference to this issue of baptism. Have you obeyed God's command of baptism simply because that's what God said? Not because there is merit that is gained through baptism, but because God tells you to be baptized after you have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ.
We look at Jesus Christ, and if we truly follow Him, then we must not ignore this very important command to be baptized. Another reason in this matter of identification is that Jesus publicly identified with sinners. Now, what would have been the basic assumption of the crowds that were out in the Jordan, and we've already seen that there were just multitudes of people that came out to hear John preach. What would have been their assumption when John took this man Jesus and brought him under the water and raised him up? What would they have assumed? That he was a sinner just like them. Does that not just grab your heart? Would you want to stop and say, "No, Lord, I'm with John. I need to be baptized of you, and what are you doing coming for baptism at my hands?" Jesus risked his reputation to identify with sinners so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Matthew Henry points out that it was as if he needed to be washed, though perfectly pure. And thus he was made sin for us, he who knew no sin. Here we have what theologians call the active obedience of Jesus Christ. The passive obedience was in his death. Here are the active obedience of Jesus Christ, fulfilling all righteousness, everything that God demanded, Christ fulfilled. And in a sense, he fulfilled that on our behalf, so that he might fully identify with us as sinners. And we gladly identify with him in baptism as well. But there's an affirmation as well in the baptism of Jesus Christ. His submission to John's baptism affirmed the validity of what John was doing, as well as the validity of baptism itself. Now, go through the Old Testament, get your concordance out, and try to find the phrase, "Thou shalt be baptized." You're not going to find it in the Old Testament. It's just not there. But we must remember that John was the prophet of God that had been promised. Isaiah talked about him. Malachi talked about him. He came on the scene, and after all these years of silence, God had now spoken through John, and he spoke with clarity that men must repent. Why? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's nigh. It's here. And so therefore there is this response, since the Messiah is bringing in his kingdom, you must repent. And then he told them, be baptized. And that baptism was an act of outwardly demonstrating that something had happened inwardly. There was repentance that was taking place. There was this anticipation, this belief in the Messiah. John's baptism was a divine institution established through the prophetic word of John, in contrast to the washings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees for show and for ceremony and for legalism. And I think the language of verse 13 is helpful to us. Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. It's literally conveying the idea to be baptized under his hand. It was important for Christ that be specifically fulfilled. Well, John's baptism was a precursor to Christian baptism. Now, it's true that the Jews practiced proselyte baptism. Now, they did this for Gentiles. They would never baptize Jews because that would have been offensive. The reason they did proselyte baptism was because they said that the circumcision wouldn't quite do the trick. These Gentiles, you know, were really dirty. They were dogs in the minds of the Jews. And so they needed this baptism to wash them. And so their idea of baptism was a washing to cleanse them, to purify them. It was also true that some of the more zealous Jews, particularly those who were pious and wealthy at the same time, had baptismal pools built into their homes. Tom Tollett and I were talking about this this week. They were known as the mikvahot And archaeologists have discovered scores and scores of these all around Jerusalem. And they literally had baptismal pools, and they would go down into these baptismal pools, self-baptizing, we might say, and they would sometimes do it several times a day. It's the same idea of somebody that has a fetish about bathing over and over and over because they think they still have some dirt on them, and so they keep bathing. Well, they had a spiritual fetish. And they thought that this washing in the water would cleanse them. Now, both of these baptisms, as they might very well have been called, both of them had to do with cleansing, with purifying. That was not the baptism of John, nor Christian baptism. You remember how our Lord gave command to his disciples, "Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And then, of course, to go on teaching them all that Christ had commanded. And then you look in the book of Acts, and what happens? Acts chapter 2, you find 3,000 people following in baptism. Why? All that had believed, all that had received his word, received the gospel, were baptized. You go to Acts chapter 8, and you find Philip preaching in the area of Samaria. And what happened is these people came to faith in Christ. They were baptized. You find the Ethiopian eunuch out on that desert road on the way to Gaza. And what happened? He believed, and he was baptized. You go to Acts chapter 10, you find Cornelius and his household. They believed, and the evidence of the genuineness of their faith was that the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them. And Peter said, can we withhold water? Can we hinder them from being baptized who have received the Spirit in the same way that we have? Of course not. And so they were baptized. And on, we see examples through the book of Acts of those who had come to faith in Christ being baptized. Paul explains in Colossians 1, verses 11 and 12, not that baptism was a parallel with circumcision, but instead, circumcision of the heart, this creation of a new man in Christ, is parallel with Old Testament circumcision. It is the fulfillment of it. And baptism is the indication that a person has a new heart in Jesus Christ, that he has been united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. So, what does this have to do with John's baptism? By divine command, John initiated baptism as an outward profession of inward repentance and faith. And Jesus Christ, in his baptism, affirmed that. He identified with John in that. And he showed the link of baptism when Jesus himself commanded his followers to baptize. Yes, there's a slight distinction between the baptism of John and the baptism of Christians, because we're baptizing from the standpoint of a much greater light, a much greater understanding. We're baptizing from the standpoint not of a Messiah who will come, but of the Messiah who has come and who has purchased our redemption in his death and in his resurrection. And though the baptism of Jesus was unique because he didn't have anything to repent of and he didn't have anything to profess as we do, he still set forth a pattern for all his disciples to follow. All who know him. That means that baptism is not an option for followers of Christ. Let me say that again. Baptism is not an option for followers of Christ. Now, we have been so concerned to make sure that we do not teach baptism or regeneration. That is, that baptism literally regenerates you, which is the teaching of Roman Catholicism and some other groups. That we said, well, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. That's true. Baptism doesn't save you. There is no saving merit in baptism. There is no spiritual magic in the waters of baptism. So we clear the air on that. But is it an option? I asked you, Is baptism an option for those who are seriously following Jesus Christ? We have to say, no, it's not an option. It's been commanded. What do we do with the commands of Christ? Are we to take the scripture and flip through and say, well, you know, I like this command, but I don't like that command? Do we look at the commands of God as though they were options? No. Does our obeying the commands of God gain us merit with God? No. All the merit we need is in Jesus Christ. And in that faith relationship to Him. But is baptism an option? No. Not for those who would say, I know Christ, He saved me, we follow Him in baptism after we come to know Him. I would dare say probably some of you have struggled over that area. And maybe you're wrestling with it even now. You're debating, well, I know that baptism doesn't save, and so it's not that if I do without baptism that God's not going to save me. I've been saved through Christ. May I say that is beside the point? The point is, the Lord has commanded all who would be His disciples to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and to go on in our spiritual growth. And if you debate that issue in your mind, what's the debate for? It's a settled issue. Follow Christ in baptism. As He has identified with us in His baptism, as He has identified with poor sinners in His baptism, we identify with Him who has conquered death on our behalf and has been raised up from the dead, so that through that picture of baptism, no merit in it, but through that picture of baptism, we have identified that we are in union with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. Are you one that needs to follow Christ in baptism? Then I want to encourage you to let me know, or Brother Todd, or one of our elders, let us know, you know, I need to follow Christ in baptism. Let us talk with you about that. It's an important issue for Christians. I think sometimes we want to be so careful that we do not teach baptismal regeneration, and on the other hand, that we not offend our brothers who do not practice credo baptism, believer baptism, that we kind of back off and go light on that. Do we need to go light on that when the Scripture teaches it? I mean, how do you get away on what Peter said on the day of Pentecost? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for remission of sins, or literally, unto the remission of sins. I mean, how do we get around that? How do we get around the example that everyone that we read about in the New Testament that came to faith in Christ was baptized? We do not see that as an optional issue. So, while certainly we don't want to offend our brothers, we want to stand upon the truth of Scripture. And so I call for you who have not been baptized, who are genuinely believers. Now, if you're doing this to think, well, if I get baptized, that's going to save me, then you're foolish, and you're disobedient, and you are actually quite blasphemous, because you're thinking that there's something else that will substitute for faith in Christ and for the work of Christ. No, get it right. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then follow Him in baptism. That is the witness of Jesus Christ in His baptism. A witness that I hope you have believed and followed. But we also see the witness of the Spirit descending. Isaiah foretold of the Messiah in words that Jesus accepted for Himself. It's recorded in Isaiah 61 and also in Luke chapter 4. These words, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because He has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And Isaiah adds, "And the day of vengeance of our God." And so after 30 years of obscurity, Jesus comes on the scene, and his public ministry is affirmed and witnessed to by the descent of the Holy Spirit in initiating this ministry. Well, the first thing we see is that the heavens open. And it had to have been a very dramatic scene for John and for all of those around, and even very affirming for our Lord. He says in verse 16, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were open. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. Now, they came up out of the water, obviously for the purpose of immersion, which is the meaning of baptizo, the word for baptize. And then, having come out of that water, Christ never wavered for one moment on the divine purpose that was set before him. Behold, the heavens were open. It reminds us of something. That only through Jesus Christ have the heavens been opened. That the way of God has been closed because of man's sin. Heaven was like brass to us because of our sin. But now with Jesus Christ coming, identifying with us, being part of the human race in the incarnation, and dying an atoning death, and being raised from the dead, the Messiah would open the way to heaven for all who would believe. This is similar to the language that we find in Hebrews, where several times we're told to draw near to God, to come through this new and living way, as though the heavens were open. And Jesus himself said on the night of his betrayal and arrest, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. Now, we speak so often of Jesus Christ being the way to God. I ask you, have you been trying to substitute some other way? The heavens were opened unto him. And with that very devotional thought, we see that the only way to heaven is through him who has opened the way, the Lord Jesus Christ. No one opens the way to God but Christ. But notice the Spirit's anointing. Now, linguists debate the pronoun in verse 16, where it says, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. The he could be pointing either to John, and certainly John saw this, and John's Gospel talks about this. But everything from this point on in the Gospel of Matthew seems to be pointing toward Jesus Christ, not to John the Baptist. And so it may very well be that the pronoun is in reference to Christ. He, Christ, saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting or coming on him. Now the question is, was this a literal dove? Or was the Holy Spirit in the shape of a dove? Or was there something visible that was coming in a fluttering, gentle way as a dove descends? Well, those are good questions. And I don't think we can be very dogmatic in our answer of them. But it's evident that there was something visible. John saw something. Jesus saw something. Perhaps the crowd around saw something. That is unquestioned. But he says, the Spirit of God was descending as a dove, or like a dove. I don't think we have a dove, an actual dove descending, because he said it was like it. I mean, what language do you use to describe the descent of the Holy Spirit? You grab for anything in your human language that will help you be able to grapple with that. And so, the Gospel writers say, it was like a dove descending. Now, while that question of whether it was the shape of a dove or just fluttering down like a dove, while we cannot necessarily answer that, the implication is it was not a hawk. It was not an eagle swooping down in a vicious way. But here, though we have the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost as a rushing mighty wind, we have his gentleness. And no wonder we have him reproducing gentleness in us as the fruit of the Spirit. And we have him who comes giving peace to our hearts, and him who comes purifying the soul, even as the dove often represents purity and peacefulness. But the coming of the Spirit tells us of the initiation of Jesus Christ's messianic work. He is the one who anoints the Messiah to bear the good news to the afflicted and to bind up the brokenhearted. Isaiah declared in Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And then in that crowning text in Isaiah 42, the Lord foretold, I have put my Spirit on him. Right after the temptation of, the baptism of Christ, we find Matthew saying that Jesus was led by the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And then Luke records at the end of that temptation, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. You look at the ministry of Christ, and it was characterized by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. That Spirit of God that hovered over the face of creation was now hovering on the one who provided the new creation. Have you believed that witness? And a witness that He's given to us in the pages of Scripture, that witness of the Spirit. But then we find the witness of the Father speaking. The Father spoke verbally at this coronation of Christ at His baptism. Now, we also find at the Transfiguration that same voice coming out of heaven. In another occasion, John chapter 12, where Jesus cried out to the Father, Father, glorify Your name. And this voice came from heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now, those are great words from heaven, but they're a great testimony. First, it is a declaration of sonship. Notice verse 17, and behold, a voice. Similar language to what we saw earlier concerning John, but now a different voice. A voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Literally, this is my Son, my beloved one, in whom I'm well pleased. So we have the convergence of the Godhead. In this rare public display that the Son of God bows to the baptism of sinners, and the Spirit of God descends upon the Son in anointing power, and the Father of the Son declares His eternal love and affection for the Son. That Father's voice came as a declaration to help us in our weak faith, and to designate Christ as the Messianic King. It's the language of Psalm 2. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, and He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall scatter them like earthenware. He is the Son by eternal generation, begotten of the Father before the worlds existed. He is the Son by the supernatural conception of the Holy Spirit, so that the angel said, for this reason He shall be called the Son of God. And here at His baptism, He is the Son by special designation, as He has been assigned the offices of prophet, priest, and king to carry out His eternal redemptive work. Jesus Christ is the beloved of the Father. If you say someone is beloved, that's a whole lot more than saying, I like them. It's a term of affection, isn't it? Great tenderness, passion. That's what the Father says of the Son. This is my beloved Son. This is my Son for whom I have given eternal affection, whom I love infinitely. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And it was this Son that the Father sent for sinners. When we see the affirmation of God's pleasure, that voice from heaven declares, this Son, this beloved one, is the one in whom I am well pleased. It's very similar to what Isaiah says, Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant, pointing to the Messiah, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. The Father finds pleasure in the Son. He has for all eternity. He found pleasure in the incarnation. He found pleasure in every word the Son spoke, in every miracle the Son did, in every act of faithfulness of the Son. The amazing thing, He found pleasure in bruising the Son for our redemption. Isaiah records, Isaiah 53:10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Why? Why? That his son might be the guilt offering to avert his wrath, that he might bestow upon us that gift of eternal life, purchase of people for himself. And I would ask you this, if the Father has such pleasure in the Son, shouldn't you? Is he beloved to you? Have you believed that witness of the triune God concerning Jesus Christ, the only Savior and Lord of sinners? Have you believed that witness? I challenge you, if you have not, to repent of your sins, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow him in baptism. I challenge you who are believers, who have not followed Christ in baptism, be obedient. That's not an option area. As a matter of fact, not even an area for discussion anymore. It's an area for obedience. May the Lord find us faithful. Let's pray together.